Well, so much for global warming. I understand they've had snow in Houston, Texas, maybe for the first time on record. But we're glad to be here to gather today in this warm and comfortable circumstance and to join together in lifting up our hearts to God in praise and speaking words of exhortation and comfort to each other. We are children of the living God by His grace. We are the followers of His Son. And for that reason, our eyes are always pitched heavenward, and of course, we have been reminded of that today in the hymns we have sung. We are just pilgrims here. So are all of us. You can't stay here. And for that reason, we need to think about what is beyond. And that's what we talk about in assemblies like this. The scripture that was read to you is a daunting one in many ways, especially verse 48. You therefore shall be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Interestingly enough, the Greek language makes no distinction between the future and the imperative. Is he saying, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Or is it rather a promise that we shall be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect? That's a choice we're going to have to make. It's almost difficult for us to come to grips with something like that because we know very well we are not perfect. And even as our brother prayed, we do sin, and we know it. God help us that we are not sinners by design and arrangement and direction. For those who are in Christ Jesus have determined that that's not going to be the way they will live. But it can scare and dismay you when you think about, is that what I'm supposed to be? Is that what I'm supposed to achieve when I know my own fallibility and I know my own weaknesses? Well, it'll help us, I think, to read and study some passages that will instruct us in what the Bible means, what the New Testament means when it says perfect. Some of those passages that have been translated, you shall be perfect, are now translated, you shall be grown up. It comes from a word that speaks about something that moves to an end. I don't know if we have anything in English. We have television, and telephones, and telescopes, and many other things that are built upon this Greek idea, but the idea of the word is a process is going on that's going to reach an end. And when it's reached the end, then it is said it is complete, it is full, it is full grown, and so the idea comes to us from other usages of the word. Now open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For the Apostle Paul is addressing a troubled group of Christians. And in verse 6, he uses the very same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:48. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, same word. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now that is a case when he's speaking to an ideal audience. I know that people that are grown up spiritually are going to understand what I'm saying here. But unfortunately, that wasn't the kind of audience he had. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Here he's telling them that you are babies. What is the contrast there? What is this mature individual, this perfect individual? It's the one who's grown up as opposed to the babies. And the babies are carnal. And they cannot understand, they are not receptive to the gospel of Christ. And so, as he continues, he speaks of their immaturity and their need to grow up. The title of this sermon is also kind of, well, ambivalent. Do you mean by this title, it's time to grow up? Or do you mean by this title, we have time to grow up? I mean both. I tell you, we think there are so many challenges in being Christians. And there are. But I want you to think about the opportunity. Here's what the gospel of Christ says to us. You don't have to be like you are. Isn't that wonderful? George Bernard Shaw said that hell was a place where you had to do everything you wanted to do. And Jesus comes and says, you don't have to do everything you want to do. You can be what you should be. And this is a time for us to grow up. God has given us this time to grow up. And when Paul speaks here about people that haven't grown up, they're Christians, but they haven't grown up. You're not ready to receive the meat. You're too backward. You're too carnal. And in what sense were they carnal? Well, he goes on to say this in verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? He's talking about the fact that they have this disposition to laud and glorify the preachers. Some of us live in such a way who preach the gospel and behave in such a way that it's not difficult for people not to get attached to it. How unfortunate. It's not as though, that preachers who stand up a lot before an assembly are any more important than those who sit and listen, because we are not. But they had grown attached to men. And that their immaturity was a result of the fact that they revered and adored the wisdom and ability of men rather than the wisdom of God. And we can get that way. We are so entranced by some speaker, some preacher who seems to know it all and whose way of presenting it is just so appealing, and we get attached to them and our faith is built upon that, and when that person fails, then we fail too, and that is the tragedy of that kind of attitude. But another tragedy of it is there's more than one preacher. And so we get attached to different preachers. I'm a Paul and I'm a Peter. And then that causes what? Causes envy, strife, and division. And because that's there, Paul said, are you not carnal? There's only one God. And when we all attach ourselves to Him, and only one Son, and when we attach ourselves to Him, then that brings peace and unity. No envy, no strife, no division. And no carnality. Babies. They couldn't receive the gospel. They were not ready to accept it. And that was Paul's idea here. Then he goes on to say who their teachers really were. Verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, servants? Servants, that's what that word means. To whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. They didn't have anything to give. What they gave to you was what God had given to them. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Get the emphasis of the verse. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Who are these preachers? Well, Paul was an apostle, and so he had a bit more than this Paul, in that he was inspired and guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit. I am directed by the words that the Holy Spirit has given here in this book. But I am only giving you what God has already given. I don't have anything to offer. What could I say to people who are dying? What can I say to people who are suffering? What can I say to people who are guilty? What do I have to offer them? I'm not in any position to forgive them. I'm not in any position to offer them an antidote to death. I'm not in any position to offer them an antidote to suffering. I'm in a position to give nothing. The only thing that those of us who teach and preach can give is that which God has given. And when we give something else, we create this horrible situation like existed in Corinth, when you have a bunch of babies that are carnal and strife and division in the midst of it. And then he talks about who they were. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You're not something that man has created. It's not the power of man that brought this about, but it is God that has made all this possible. So we need to keep in our minds. And there is a warning here to preachers and teachers. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he shall receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Preachers and teachers need to be careful how they build on the foundation. The only foundation on which you can build is Christ. But you can build on that in a careless way. You can build on it in a careless way by using your own charm and cunning and intrigue to get people to come. Get them in any way you can get them in. This cancerous growth mentality that glories in the numbers that one can get. And God doesn't glory in numbers. God glories in earnest faith and true self-submission, in a determination and a desire to be what he wants us to be. And he knows whether that's true of us or not. He's not interested in collecting a group of people who mindlessly go about the routine of worship, but are not serious about serving God. So as we teach and preach, we need to say what God has said. We need to tell them about the glories of the reward of the grace of the Lord. We need to tell them about the wonders of the things that come to us because we're Christians. But we need to be candid about what is demanded. And sometimes we are not. Don't hold back that which Jesus himself has said. If he has said something, it's gracious, it's needed, it's necessary, we have to face it. There's no sense sugarcoating something so that it seems more palatable to people who are hearing. That's the warning. You're going to build wood, hay, and stubble onto the foundation. You ought to build on the foundation of Christ something that fits the foundation. And I tell you, what fits the foundation of Jesus Christ and the blood he shed is a group of people who are serious. A group of people who are committed. And not just one day or 2 days or 3 days, but continuously in every conscious moment, they're committed to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have to be careful what we build on the foundation. So, what's Paul's point? You need to grow up, he said to the Corinthians. You need to grow up to be ready recipients of the fullness of the gospel. We can't preach the fullness of the gospel to a lot of people. They're not ready for it. They don't understand it. They can grow annoyed by it. They can be bored by it. A lot of things can happen as a consequence of people just not growing. But Paul says you need to grow up. But let's go to another text. Open your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we'll find a use of the term perfect here, beginning with verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That's our word. Perfect. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They needed to be perfected, these Hebrew disciples, in a particular way. Be specific in it here. It's not a general statement. This perfection here, this maturity here, is addressed in the sense of a particular need. What is that need? He said, when the time that you've had is such that you ought to be teaching, you've been given the time and opportunity. I have to tell you that one of the great distresses of those of us who try to teach is to find people who are struggling to remember even the simplest text. And they have to call you to find it. I'm not talking about some obscure text or difficult one that sometimes I don't know where to find some that I already know. The experience of the time in my life. But I'm talking about the simplest, rudimentary text, and they cannot find it. And they've been Christians for years, and the question that the Lord must ask as he sees this in us is, what have you been doing? You profess your love for me, you profess your commitment to my son, but what have you been doing with this time? This is the Holy Spirit speaking. When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. The rudiments. We're talking about the A, B, C's. And I want us to ask the question this morning as we look at this. Is this where I am? If I should meet someone who's not a Christian, would I not be able even to find the simplest rudimentary text inside the scripture that would teach them something? Is that true of me? Do I sit in Bible classes like, as we say, a bump on the log? Inert? Minds out of gear? Taking in nothing? This is what will happen to you. I understand. I understand very well. Now, not all of us have the same ability as teachers. But all of us are teachers by necessity. Especially if we're parents. A father has the responsibility to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sixth chapter of Ephesians says. That's teaching. And mothers too, the task of teaching and training. It is a part of the human experience. And then we say, I can't teach, I can't teach. Yo, you can't say that. And if you have a job that has any responsibility whatsoever, maybe you are not in a management position so that you have to train other people. But perhaps you're in a position where you know your job and you have often the task of training somebody else to do the same thing. And we say, we can't teach. I'm not a teacher. Well, I understand when someone says, I'm not a skilled teacher. But you are a teacher. And if you know the way of the Lord, you surely must be able to speak about it to somebody else. And he's saying, you grow up. And I want us to examine ourselves as we think about it this morning. I know a lot of the problem is inclination. I know a lot of the problem is fear of humiliation. I know a lot of the problem is fear of embarrassment. That's the reason we don't speak about this to others, because in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, we're ashamed of the Lord and ashamed of our association with him, and are fearful that somebody's going to think that we are radical religionists, part of the radical right religionists, which now have come. That's a bad word, I will tell you. But Paul, or the writer here, whoever he may be, he's addressing our ability to do it. And it's shameful. I almost would say that he's not just talking about babes here. He's talking about dwarfs. He's talking about people that never grew up all this time. Never having grown up. So the writer's point is, it's shameful for you to be so immature after so long a time. You need to study and grow up so that you can teach others. That's the lesson. First of the year, coming up, we're all being reflective. That is what people do the first of the year. We think about how it's been and how we are. how we need to be, and I want this morning for you to be reflecting on this very thing as I do it myself. You don't have to be the person that you are. You don't have to be the person that you are. And the need for change, the need for growth, the need for maturity is evident from the text that we began with, and we'll get back to it before this is over. Now take up your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll find our word again. We'll begin reading right in the middle of things here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to be a perfect man. That's our word. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They were immature. And they needed to be perfect. We need to grow up too. If we're all at such a stage in our life, spiritually, that a fellow could come along and teach about anything he wanted to, as long as he was crafty enough and as long as he was appealing enough, and we'd be swept by that. And we have to call the preacher. Well, it's good for us to help one another. And the more mature Christians need to help those that are younger. But those of us who have had time and opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who keep on having to call the preacher or call somebody about everything, they are very vulnerable to any teacher that comes along teaching some nonsensical thing as long as it's made appealing by that teacher. And that's the need. We have to grow up so we can stand up and stand firmly on the Word of God. We have to grow up so that we're not going to be swept here and there by every kind of doctrine. There's more to it than this in this text, I will tell you. And this is a daunting text, too, that we should grow up in the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. He's not talking about sinless perfection here in all these texts. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about a maturity of knowledge and attitude that causes us to want to be just exactly like our Master is. To have His character and disposition and to hold His values. That is what we want. They needed to grow up so they were solidly planted in God's Word. And we need to do that too. If we do that, the fourth chapter of Ephesians emphasizes we're going to deal with each other with long-suffering and gentleness as the chapter begins. We're going to be patient with each other. We're going to think the best until it becomes known that it's the worst. We're going to hope for the best. Work for the best. We're going to work selflessly with each other because we're going to be more concerned about the other person than we are about ourselves. And that's going to bring peace and harmony. Let me tell you what makes for a peaceful church, grown-up Christians. And when you have a lot of people who are babies, there is turbulence. They can grow up, and things can get better, and will get better, I think, as a consequence of the spiritual maturity. Unity is a function of spiritual growth. And the more we grow up in Christ, the more we grow together. But the more we don't grow up into Christ, the more we are spiritual infants, and we're thinking about ourselves all the time. Am I getting my deserts in this situation? Am I being treated like I ought to be treating? Am I being looked up to like I ought to be looked up to? All that sort of thing is so carnal. It's interesting to me and ironic that sometimes men want to be elders and feel like they're qualified to be elders. But if they're not appointed, they are angry. And they are upset. And by that anger and upset, they demonstrate what? That they are not what? Not qualified to be shepherds of the flock, because the shepherd must live for the sheep and not for himself. There's no elevation in that word. And so we need to grow up. So we think about serving others, serving God, serving others, and not serving ourselves. That's what mature Christians are like. Philippians chapter 3. Great chapter. Great letter. But we've got our word again. Verse 15. Well, actually twice. Once in a verb form, verse 12. Let's read it. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected. That's the verb form. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, same work, perfect, as we've had before, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What kind of mind is a mature, grown-up mind in Christ? Well, you've got it here. It's interesting that he says that he's not perfected, and yet then he comes down in verse 15 to say, let us as many as are perfect. What is he saying here? He's saying that those who are mature are still working to grow. Some of us reach the point where we say, I have gotten where I plan to get, and here's where I'm going to stay. We hit some plateau, and that's it. We're not open to any further correction or instruction. No more needed. I've done it all. I've read my Bible in days past. I don't need to read it anymore. I've prayed a lot in days past, and I don't need to pray anymore. Well, I'll tell you the state of a person who has that attitude. He is dead as a doornail. However dead a doornail is. If you don't grow, you die. And the mind of the mature individual is saying, I will grow more. Now, let me tell you about being 73, almost 74, coming up. You can get to where you really don't like to be wrong about anything. You know, here at this age, I ought to be right about everything. And you can get rather sensitive about anybody that tries to teach you anything. How can he teach me? After all, I've been studying the Bible all this time, etc., etc. That is not the attitude of a mature Christian. I tell you what a mature Christian does. When he's wrong, he just faces up to it. Accepts the correction. Accepts the instruction as a part of growing further. Paul said, I press on to the mark. This, of course, is imagery of the race that is run. The runner in a race. I press on to the mark. I don't think I have apprehended yet. I don't think I have obtained yet. I have not been perfected yet. I'm working still to be more like Christ. And you'll find when you come to this stage in life that you'll realize more than you ever did before how many shortcomings there are in you. But I don't have to be like that. I don't have to acknowledge that man. That man is dead. And a new man has arisen. The kind of mind we need is the mind that knows it's not yet perfected. Now we come to Matthew 19. You know the story of the rich young ruler? Most of us do, who came to Jesus. You remember what his question was? At last in the conversation, he said, well, what do I lack? There must have been some sense in this young man of something missing. I'm not sure he comprehended it at all. But this is a good attitude. This is a good attitude for the person who wants to grow up. No, what's missing in me here? What failures are there here? Our attitude, disposition, activity. What is there about me that is not like my father? That's a good question. Well, you know, when he was told by Jesus to keep the commandments, he said, well, I've done all that since I was a young boy. What do I lack? He said, one thing. If you want to be perfect, is that the language of Jesus? If you want to be perfect. Again, he's not talking about sinless. In, well, the word flew out. He's not talking about someone who is sinless and without imperfection. And what did he say? Oh, an unthinkable thing. He said, go, this man is rich. Go and sell all you have and give the poor. Now, that's a principle. That's not a precedent. And so when people come to this and they want to attack the gospel and they say, look at this. Have you sold everything you have and given it to the poor? Remember what Jesus said to that man. I know what Jesus said to that man. Well, when he dealt with Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, and Zacchaeus said, I give half all I have to the poor. He didn't say, that's not enough. Zacchaeus didn't have the same problem this man had. This man loved money more than anything else. Don't you know that people can be very religious and love other things more than they love God? Don't you understand that? I understand that. That idols can come into the heart, and that was the young man's problem. Now, it's a sad story because Mark says Jesus loved him in some special way. He was appealing. And yet, when he heard what Jesus had to say of the cost of coming to follow him, he grew very sad. His face fell, and he turned and walked away. And some people have done that and still do that today. But the unfortunate thing is, I'm sorry to tell you, is that some Christians do that. They see what the demand is, but they're not ready to do it. They keep on coming to church. They keep on going through the motions. But they know very well in their hearts that they do not serve God above all else. That there's something else at the center of their lives. And Jesus is saying in this passage, if you want to grow up, you can't love anything more than you love God. Is this radical? I think so. But our problem is radical. Our problem is radical. And so the solution is radical too. Well, now we get back to where we started. A very interesting passage. When our nation is at war. But I don't want you to think just in those terms. I want you to think in terms of your own experience in life. This is a tough statement. I must say to you that it is as tough as anything Jesus ever taught. But he teaches it in clarity. And in simplicity. And what he says here is that you heard it said that you ought to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, you can hear a lot of things, brethren. Some things that people suppose to be the very expression of the biblical truth. But I just want to say to you, I don't care what else Jesus has said, you're going to have to deal with this passage and I'm going to have to deal with it too. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And in this way, you will be the sons of your Father in heaven. You remember one time, 8th chapter of John, some Jews who heard Jesus say, if you are my disciples, then you'll be made free. You abide in my word. You be my disciples, and the truth will make you free. And they said, well, we've always been free. And he said, those who commit sin are the bondservants of sin. And they got a discussion about their parentage. We're the sons of Abraham, you know. And he said, if you were the children of Abraham, you would not do what you are doing, because Abraham would not have done that. And he got into the question of their parentage. And he last spoke very plainly to them. He said, you are of your father, the devil. Let me tell you, the Bible uses this term son in the sense of the one who is like the father. And we can claim to be children of God and be children of the devil. Depends upon how you act, your disposition and attitude. He said, if you want to be like God, remember how God is. He sends his rain on who? Well, the good people. No. The bad people get rain too. And he sends his son to shine upon the good people. No. The bad people get sunshine too. God blesses everybody. And you know how many enemies he's got in this world? Oh my goodness. So many enemies. Some passages tell us how to become a child of God. And those who are not Christians, they need to know about that. They need to know that those first disciples on that Pentecost day after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to his Father, when they asked the question, what shall we do? Because they had been so deeply penetrated by the preaching of Peter that they agreed with him that they had killed the Son of God. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Change your heart. Change your mind. You've been walking with your back toward God. You're going to have to turn around and face him. Face the wrong you've committed. Face the sinful life you live. I don't care how religious you may have been. Priest you may be. Pharisee you may be. Whatever the case, face all that. Turn from all that and turn to God. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They need to know about that. Acts 2, 37, 38. But this is a passage that tells you how to be a child of God. How to behave. If you want to grow up to be like your father, you must love your enemies. Now, somebody said, how in the world can I feel the warm affection toward these people? They do wicked things. Well, people have done wicked things for a long time. And there are wicked people out there that do bad things to you, and they won't even look back or show any remorse of conscience whatsoever. And I can tell you what the first instinct in all of us is, I like take that fellow out and finish him off. Not only that, he deserved it when he got it. But Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will be there. Give place, he said, to the wrath of God. If you're going to grow up to be like your enemy, be like your father, you must love your enemies. What do you mean by loving your enemies here? How can I feel a warmth toward them? How can I have this feeling of respect? How can I have this feeling of appreciation toward people who do those wicked things? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about loving your enemies like God loved his. It means always working for the best interest of your enemy. Pray for him, bless him, do good to him. Is that not what it is? It doesn't have anything to do with emotion. You can't feel toward your enemies like you feel toward your wife or your husband or your children or your mother, your father, your brother, sister. You can't feel that way. You certainly cannot feel toward your enemies how we feel toward each other here. Made brothers and sisters through the blood of Christ. We can't feel that way. That's not it. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a feeling that comes unbidden and unsought. It is a resolve of the will that says, I will always act for the good of others. If you want to grow up, and this is a tough part of growing up, that's how you have to feel toward your enemy. That's how you have to behave toward your enemy. And I don't know any exception to the rule. Aren't we glad that God loves his enemies? It was sort of good that Chris read from the 5th chapter of Romans. Because there's one verse in that text, if you remember. Beginning with verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for people who were doing whatever they wanted to do, heedless of his will, selfish, self-willed, driven by their lusts. Whatever they wanted to do, they did. Who cares? God
not going to do anything. And God loved them and sent his son to die for them. Much more then, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The point that Paul makes here, if God loved us when we were his enemies and was willing to give his son to die for us, what will he do for us now that we are reconciled to him? And brothers and sisters, we might think about that. But we ought to be glad that God loves his enemies. And I tell you, if you want to be like him, you're going to love your enemies too. Let's not think about somebody who's got a knife at your throat. Let's not think about somebody who's pointing a gun at you. Let's think about somebody who has done something that injured you, hurt you deeply. How are you going to react? And it may be a brother and sister or a sister in Christ. We had an excellent lesson on that subject. I'm not going to get on that again because it was well done before. But your enemy could be your husband, it could be your wife, it could be your brother and sister in Christ. If that's the case, how are you supposed to react? Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that do evil to you. Pray for them. You're working for their best interest. Think about them. Quit thinking about yourself. If there's anything that being a grown-up Christian will do for you, is it will bring you to the point you're not thinking about yourself anymore. Or at least when you begin to think about yourself, you cut that off and cast it away. I'll be glad that by his grace and power we can grow up to be like him. That's what the Bible says. I am so grateful for that promise. That it's possible through his great power. For someone like myself, with all his frailties, inadequacies, with all the weaknesses that are there, with all the adverse and obtuse inclinations in him, that I can be changed and transformed by turning my heart toward him absolutely and letting him have his way in my life. I mean, it's in there. Romans 8, 28, 29, we are to be conformed to the image of his son. Peter says that we will be partakers of the divine nature, and he's talking about all the qualities of his character. He has enabled us to do that because he has loved us when we were his enemies. How do you change your enemies? You love them. Otherwise, if you do not, you're going to be transformed adversely yourself into something that is ungodly. Aren't we grateful that our Father gives us time to grow up? He is referred to by Paul in Romans 15:5 as the God of all patience. I think about some moments in my life, if I had departed from this world, that I would have been in the most serious spiritual trouble. I can think of several instances. And as I look back on attitudes that I've had in the past, I don't know how God put up with it. But he did. And my friends, he's let us live to this point because he's wanted us to grow up and to be like him. Because that's his dream. He's made the plan. He's invested the awful execution of his son in this. And we need to respect it so that we don't continue to be what we don't have to be. And our lives are changed. Well, that's the lesson. If you're in this audience this morning and the good Lord has let you live this long as his enemy, living your life however you wanted to, sort of mindlessly. That's how we do it, isn't it? We don't ask ourselves where all this is going to end up. That's the last thing on our mind. We're reacting to things that are right beside us,
doing what we feel like doing. And we're out of control in many instances, and the things we do bring wreaks havoc in our relationships. I won't tell you, you don't have to be that way. You can come to the one who created you, because he knows the answers. That rich young man was wise to ask Jesus what he liked, because only God knows. Knows us inside out, backwards and forwards, what we have been, what we have said, what we have thought, every bit of it. And he knows the answer. But the great thing is, he wants you. He wants you to be his child. And so we invite you today, as we are here, to come in true faith that Jesus is the God, the Son of God, that he's the Lord of glory, and then turning from yourself to him in repentance, openly confessing that you do believe, then that you should be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. But if as a Christian you sit here this morning, having realized your failures, but not having resolved to change them, I want to urge upon you repentance. I want to urge upon you the determination you're going to change. I want to urge upon you the spirit of the Apostle Paul, that I'm pressing on to the mark. I do not count myself yet to have achieved it. And that as many as are full grown have this mind. And if we're otherwise minded, the Lord will reveal it to us. Change the direction of your life. Be what you need to be. Correct the things you need to correct. Because that's why God called you in the first place. And that's why you came. Let the process continue. We're going to stand and sing this invitation hymn. And those who need to respond, we invite them to come while we are standing and singing.